You know why you sift your wheat? You know why you sift your flour? I always wondered about that, because they, you know, they would tell you to sift 2 cups of flour or 4 cups of flour or whatever. And we have a sifter. We still have a sifter in our home. We still have the, you know. I grew up with one of those. But you know why we sift our wheat? Why we sift our flour? Because there was a time when they didn't have the ability to store it in airtight packages, and so bugs got into it. And the reason you sift your flour is to sift the bugs out. You eliminate the bugs that just get into the flour, and you, of course, then you bake your bread. There's no need to worry about any kind of disease or bacteria or anything, or and if the extra protein gets in. I say that because the reason for sifting has to do with bugs, with problems. And at the Last Supper, when Jesus was talking to the disciples, he spoke specifically to Simon on this very topic. He said, "Simon, Satan has asked to sift you all as wheat." Why would Satan do that to us? He's looking for vulnerabilities. He's looking for bugs in our life. He's looking for places where he can attack us. Our weaknesses, our difficulties, our failures. But then Jesus says these words, "But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail, and when you have turned back," there's a promise there. There's also a warning. "When you have turned back, strengthen your brothers." See, I believe that in these days, there are a lot of people who don't believe that Satan exists, but I believe Satan exists, and I believe that he's trying to find our weaknesses. He's trying to find our vulnerabilities. He's trying to find points where he might attack us. And Satan does sift us. But you know, Jesus prayed for you. And Jesus prayed that your faith would not fail. That even though you have bugs in your life, weaknesses, your faith still holds. Your faith is strong. And that's part of what this is all about. What we're doing here is to make sure that our faith is strong enough that when we go through the week and Satan attacks, we rest in our faith. The blood and body of Jesus hold us strong, hold us true. The body of our Lord Jesus Christ broken for you. Eat this in remembrance that Christ died for you, and be thankful. The blood of our Lord Jesus Christ poured out for the forgiveness of sins. Drink this in remembrance that Christ died for you, and be thankful. Father, we do thank you that though Satan would attack and would sift, nevertheless, you are our rock. You hold us true. You hold us strong. Help us to keep faith this week, to walk in faith, to walk in the light as you hold us through these days. In Jesus' name, amen. Continue with me in the book of Matthew, if you will. We are in Matthew chapter 19. We're making our way through, slowly but surely. I told someone I was working through Matthew, and they said, "Well, that should only take about 10 or 12 sermons." And I said, "Nope. We are on 48 now, and I'm only through chapter 19, only into chapter 19. Can you believe I've been at this for almost a year? Matthew is so full of good stuff. We sit down at the dinner table, and we have meat and potatoes and gravy and vegetables, and it's all wrapped up, and Jesus says, "Come and dine." We sit down and the Word of God is so full. Matthew chapter 19, beginning with verse 1, the first 12 verses. Will you stand with me if you're able, and let us honor the reading of the Word of God this morning. "When Jesus had finished saying these things, he left Galilee and went into the region of Judea to the other side of the Jordan. Large crowds followed him there, and he healed them there. Some Pharisees came to him and to test him. They asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?" "Haven't you read," Jesus replied, "that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, 'For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh.' So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate." "Why then," they asked, "did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away?" Jesus replied, "Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. But it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another woman commits adultery." The disciples said to him, "If this is the situation between a husband and wife, it is better not to marry." And Jesus replied, "Not everyone can accept this word, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born that way, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by others, and there are those who choose to live like eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. The one who can accept this should accept it." May the Lord bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. And it pains me to tell you this, but the family is under attack. It has been for decades, actually. The destroying the nuclear family has been the goal of tyrants since very early times. The Assyrian Empire, think about Jonah, that's the time frame, was very cruel. But one characteristic of the Assyrian Empire was that when they conquered a nation, they divided the people up in such a way that they could not form communities. That meant they separated children from their parents and husbands from wives. They broke the family unit completely up. So there was no foundation in the conquered people. They knew that conquered peoples were easier to control if the basic units of society were destroyed. It was the tactic of the communists after the Bolshevik Revolution. Children were made wards of the state, separated from their parents from the cradle. In fact, I was trying to remember which one it was who said, "Give me a child until he is seven and he is mine for life." Millions of Ukrainian children were made orphans in this matter, taken from their parents and placed in state-run orphanage where the children could be trained properly according to communist dogma. In fact, Vladimir Putin recently said that he planned to take 30,000 Ukrainian children away from their parents and move them into Russia. Why would he do that? It will be easier to conquer the Ukrainians if he can destroy their families. It is the tactic of the political left in the U.S. It began with the welfare system, believe it or not, rewarding single mothers and breaking up families. We had a family in one of our churches where the father, a mechanic, developed an allergy to petroleum. You know, it's tough to work on cars if your skin keeps peeling off every time exposed to gasoline or oil. And so he had to look for other work. He was unemployed for a time. And so the family went, and the husband and wife went together to apply for welfare assistance. They were told, and they came and reported this to me, they were told that the only way the state would provide welfare was if the father was out of the home. For the wife and the children to get state support, they had to divorce their husband and father. That's U.S. policy. That's our policy today. The welfare system is largely to blame for the destruction of the black family, giving benefits to unmarried mothers. The elephant in the room, so to speak, for the black community is fatherless homes, where young men do not have a father figure to guide them into authentic manhood. They turn to gangs for their male influence, which is a major source of crime. So the lack of fathers in the home is a foundational element in the crime that we have in our country. Another part of the problem was the advent of no-fault divorce. Couples could divorce for any reason at all. And that's not even new. That's what the Pharisees were talking to Jesus about. Even silly reasons, such as we're incompatible. Should have known that before you got married, shouldn't you? Or this one, which I've heard this, and we just fell out of love. This has led to a crisis of marriage and family today, where young women marry, get what they want, and then leave, taking the children, alimony, and child support. Young men then are reluctant to marry because they see the odds are stacked against them. Why should they invest their lives in something that in all likelihood is going to be ripped away from them in 5 years or less? The average length of a marriage in the United States is about 8 years. It is also the tactic of feminism and the sexual revolution. We see the public schools hiding the mental health problems of children from parents. And our own governor recently signed into law a measure that removes provisions requiring notice when a child gets non-emergency medical services or treatment at school. And it changed standards around immediately notifying parents of when their child is questioned by police, or if their child is a victim of or has perpetrated a crime. That is, if your child is beaten up at school and injured, the school doesn't have to notify you for 48 hours. In California and Colorado, a child can be taken away from the home by the parent, by the state, if the child, according to their teachers, if the child says, well, you know, a little boy says, I'm a little girl, and the parents don't affirm the gender identity of their child, the state can simply come in and take the child away. That's the law. It gives public schools a window of 48 hours before they have to notify parents. Your child may be detained by the police without you being notified. Imagine the anxiety, parents, if your child didn't come home from school and the school won't tell you where they are. And you call the police and report your child missing and the police won't tell you anything. Courts have removed children from homes in Indiana, Ohio, California, and Illinois simply because their parents haven't affirmed their gender identity. It's part of the agenda of the LGBTQ movement, and not of many homosexual people themselves, mind you, but the political radical movement to redefine marriage and then indoctrinate children away from traditional family structures and demonize particularly the Christian concept of marriage and family. And it is far more pervasive than you may think. Let me shift gears just a little bit. A common argument these days is the logical fallacy of an argument from silence. It goes like this. Jesus didn't say anything about abortion. Therefore, abortion must be okay. If it were wrong, Jesus would have said something, wouldn't he? Or, Jesus didn't say anything about homosexuality, did he? Therefore, and the argument goes the same way. The problem with that is, we don't know what Jesus didn't say. We don't have a record of everything that Jesus said for his entire life. In fact, the Gospel of John, John wrote, John 21, 25, Jesus did many other things as well. Not only did he do many other things, but he likely said many other things that we don't know, because we don't have a written record of all that Jesus said or did. The implication must be that Jesus said other things. And the other problem we have is that of necessity. Why might Jesus have addressed some subjects? For example, abortion. Why might Jesus have addressed that subject? Well, abortion was rampant in that time. So why wouldn't he? Well, the problem is it was rampant in Greek and Roman cultures, but it was not practiced at all in Jewish society. Not at all. So Jesus would not have needed to speak against something that wasn't occurring. Likewise, homosexuality was not accepted in Jewish society, so it was not something Jesus needed to address. It was already part of their law. And Jesus does address divorce, however. And let's see how. Now, the Pharisees asked this very interesting question. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? Think about that a minute. You ever been displeased with your spouse? You ever been unhappy? It's awful quiet. We just don't want to admit it because we're. I'll be honest with you. Marcia and I have our disagreements. There are times when I would just prefer she stay in the other room. We never talk about divorce. That came up one time very early in our marriage, and it is not a part of our conversation. But sometimes, and she'll say the same thing to you, sometimes she would rather that I just stay out in the library and leave her alone, because I get on her nerves. Imagine if you could divorce your spouse just because they got on your nerves one day. Wouldn't that be awful? Some of those reasons in Jesus' day were that the wife burnt his meal. His steak was too well done. That never happens, does it? Or she put too much salt on his food. Or not enough. Or he didn't keep house the way she liked. Or maybe he just got tired of her. She got old and fat, and I want a slim, lovely 20-something, right? Now, we might think of some of their excuses as silly, but they're no sillier than the excuses are used today. And Jesus responded from Scripture. Now, I've heard this used in regard to homosexuality, but yeah, it's just the issue here is divorce that we're facing here. Jesus responded from the Scripture. Haven't you read? This is a really good thing. When you have a question, very often there is an answer in the Scripture, and Jesus will say, "Haven't you read?" Read your Scriptures. Read your Bible. Haven't you read that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female? That's Genesis 1:27, in case you need to look that up. And said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. God's creation was binary, male and female. All throughout nature, birds, fish, alligators, cattle. But with humans, the account specifically states that God made them male and female and brought them together in the first marriage. Now, divorce is difficult on an emotional level, certainly. I've heard it described as a death without death. but also on a physical level. This is a quote. Let me see my footnote here. This is a quote from an article called Neuroscience of Love, Two Lovers Become One Flesh. In the last decade, two strands of research have emerged that provide clinical proof that two people in love are no longer separate organisms. A niche group of neurobiologists have shown that the hearts, brains, and organs of couples synchronize their activity. That's, to me, that's a little astonishing. Husband and wife don't become one body or one person or identical to each other, but they become one flesh. And the woman's physical nature responds uniquely to her husband. Studies show that married men and women heal from injuries more quickly than their unmarried counterparts. When God said that the two become one flesh, he did not mean only in an emotional or spiritual manner. In the acts of marriage, the consummation of marriage, God joins husband and wife into one flesh. And so Jesus says, what God has joined together, or what God has combined, and this is one reason why we must take marriage far more seriously than we have. Excuse me. Divorce is far too easy in our society because we don't take marriage seriously. We don't take our marriage vows seriously. And I had someone say to me recently, well, we adjusted our vows. You made a vow before God. You don't adjust your vows before God. You made a promise. So why then, they ask, did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? First of all, Moses did not command any such thing. I dare you to find it. There is no command in the Bible for divorce. Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4, reflects on a custom. This is how it was done in their society. If a man was displeased with his wife, he would write a certificate nullifying the marriage, hand it to the wife, and send her away. But what Moses is telling them is that if a man does this, and the woman goes away and marries another, and the second husband becomes displeased with her and sends her away also, Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4 says, the first husband can't remarry his first wife after she's been divorced a second time. It's complicated, I know. But writing a certificate of divorce and sending the wife away was not part of God's plan to begin with. What God has joined was intended to be inseparable for the simple reason that the two become one flesh. They are, Jesus said, no longer two to be separated at will. Moses didn't command, but he did allow divorce. Why? Because human hearts are hard. Because we're selfish. Because we sometimes lack compassion for one another. It's our condition, just as it was for them. Now, a lot of divorce happens because of disagreement over finances. There has been a growing trend in our day of separate bank accounts, prenuptial agreements, and financial contracts between couples as each tries to protect their money or their assets from the other. But if the two become one, there should be no separate accounts. When we both were being paid, our money went into one account. We paid our bills from one account. We bought our groceries from one account. Marcia needed clothes, came out of the same account. If I needed clothes, came out of the same account. There was no his and hers. It was ours because we were united. If both work, both deposit to the same account, both agree on financial priorities, neither spends without the other's knowledge at least, and bills are paid out of the common account. Our marriage vows are to love, comfort, honor, and keep. That's the Church of the Nazarene, the way ours are written. And a huge part of love is trust. If you plan at the outset that my spouse might leave me, and so I have to protect my assets, you are planning to fail. A lack of trust is accompanied by selfishness. I don't trust you to manage my property, so I'll manage mine and you manage yours. I just got to tell you this real quick. We had a shock this week, last week. When Marsh's mom died, we had to go through the whole thing of getting her name off of the title for our property. And when the title company filed the paperwork, they took my name off the property as well. We just found out Marsha owns the house. I don't. Yes, so now she has to pay for the house. My money is my money. Why did you tell people that? She's online, so I know she's got I'm going to catch it when I get home. But then we went to buy this new car, and the bank was unable to get her credit report, or the dealership was unable to get her credit report. So they could only put the car in my name. So she owns the house and I own the car. Well, we're going to get that ironed out. Because it's our house and our car. It's not mine and hers. There are no shares in marriage, if marriage is as God intended. Now Jesus goes on, and this is important to us. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. Both here and in Matthew 5, 31 and 32, Jesus accepts adultery, sexual immorality, from the prohibition on divorce. Now, I've dealt with, the abused women, abuse recovery ministries that we had in our church for a while. And so I've been a part of dealing with abused wives, abused spouses. And I have history in my own family, not between me and Marcia, but in other parts of our family, of abuse. And I tell people, my cousin was asking me about it this last week. There's a big A. Nathaniel Hawthorne wrote a book about the Scarlet Letter. Remember the big A that the lady had to wear? There's a big A. It's four parts. Adultery is one. Abuse, abandonment, and addiction. If a man chooses another lover, a wife chooses another lover. If a man chooses himself so that he abuses his wife, I think that's cause for divorce. A woman has no necessity of staying in an abusive relationship. I'm being very careful here. I don't think God wants women to be abused. That's why there's so much instruction on marriage, Ephesians 5. There's so much instruction on marriage about how a man should treat his wife and a wife should respond to her husband. I think if you have an addiction to alcohol or cocaine or methamphetamine and you go off and pursue your lover, that needle in your arm or that hit or whatever, that's marital abandonment. If you would rather be somewhere else than with your wife and your spouse, with your husband, if you abandon your family, that's cause. That's marital infidelity. I'm very careful with this. I don't want to just give us excuses after excuses why we can leave marriage. Now let's just notice that Jesus was talking to the men in society. Why was that? Because the women didn't really have any rights. They had no say. Only men could divorce their wives, and the wife was not released from the marriage unless the husband approved. So in Jesus' day, if the wife abandoned her family, she still had to get a writ of divorce from her husband before she could do anything else. And he might refuse, just to be obstinate. Or because he loved her, wanted her back. Think Hosea. A woman was not allowed to divorce her husband. I suspect that that would solve perhaps 90% of the divorce problem in the United States today. Studies show that 70% of all divorces are filed by the wife. Does that shock you? See, divorce in America is not a man problem, it's a woman problem. Now, sometimes it's a man problem because the reason the woman files for a divorce is because her husband is unfaithful or an alcoholic or abandoned her or abused her, the big A. Okay? But what happens, because men and women are emotionally different, women feel emotionally disconnected from their spouse, they have stronger support systems and more friends than their husbands. They feel they have less to lose because they get custody of the children, they get financial support, and they struggle with gender roles in the home against the demands of the workplace. This is one of the problems that we've had since World War II, when we put women into the marketplace and expected you to work. Now we require two-income families just to pay the bills. Didn't used to be that way. By the way, stay-at-home moms generally don't have those problems. Now, you might look at all this the way Jesus' disciples did. It might then be better just to not get married at all. If the marriage vow is so strict and God's demands on the husband are so severe, then maybe it's better to stay single. And many young men today are choosing that. Well, I haven't talked at all about those who remain single, but the statistics are not good. Never married and divorced people report less satisfaction with life in general. That is, divorced and single, not divorced and remarried. They are lonelier, less happy, have shorter lifespans, according to the reports. Jesus' response to this is, it may be better for some not to marry. Not everyone is cut out for marriage. Jesus uses the word for eunuch, one who is sterile and cannot father children. And this word actually has three basic meanings. One who has been castrated, one who is sterile by nature, and one who stays celibate by choice. The biblical word for eunuch carries those three meanings. And the third category, by the way, in Jesus' words, refers specifically to those whose passion for ministry and whose particular mission would make marriage untenable. That's one reason the Catholic Church, in particular, requires a celibate priesthood, so that the priest can give their whole attention to ministry, so that they're not burdened or distracted by family issues. There have been those among their ranks who have not, in Jesus' words, been able to accept that. And Paul advised the church in Corinth regarding marriage in 1 Corinthians 7. There's a lot more than we have time for this morning. But part of his concern is what he considered the imminent nature or the imminent return of Christ. And Paul had this to say about celibacy. But if they cannot control themselves, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. And we might expand that last burn with passion to read burn with passionate lust. That's what's caused so much trouble, so much destruction, and the distraction, and the destruction of so much ministry. Some are able to live celibate lives, but many are not. So while there are some that are not cut out for marriage, there are many who need to be married, ought to be married. Now here's the key to all that Jesus says here. Marriage was God's idea. Divorce was ours. God takes marriage seriously. So seriously, in fact, that he performed the first wedding and then gave the Israelites rules for how marriage was supposed to work. And you can read those in Leviticus 21, Numbers 36, and Deuteronomy, the whole thing, 20 through 25. And a command to not commit adultery. That is, do not violate your marriage vows. God takes marriage so seriously that he compares adultery and idolatry. And when Israel strayed in idolatry, God accused them of adultery, of taking other lovers. Then he used Hosea to demonstrate how God views his bride Israel and how we should view our bride. In spite of their wandering. And Paul used the relationship between Christ and the church as the pattern for marriage. What Paul is telling us, what Jesus is telling us is this. You are citizens of the kingdom. Here's something church people need to understand. Christians need to understand this. You are not citizens of this world. You are citizens of the kingdom. And so you don't live as citizens of the world. You live as citizens of the kingdom. You live according to kingdom rules. I struggle with this because I know about divorce. I know how painful it can be. And I know that recovery and remarriage sometimes works better. I haven't told you this, but my grandfather came home one day and served my grandmother with divorce papers. Brought his new wife, settled her in the home, kicked my mom and my grandmother and her three kids out. For 8 years, my grandmother was essentially homeless, looking for a place to live. On one occasion, the church in their community built an annex to the church and allowed my grandmother to live in the church annex. She and the three kids. The only provision was they were to clean the church during the week, and then they had to have their stuff packed up and out of the way because the annex was part of their Sunday school. They needed the space for Sunday school. So Grandma did that, and while they were there, they had revival services, as churches do. Evangelists came, and my grandmother was a pretty woman. I have a picture, and I just am surprised how beautiful my grandmother was. And this evangelist proposed marriage to her. She'd been divorced for several years, and her response was, "I made a vow, till death do us part." And she refused marriage, so she remained single her whole life. But I can tell you it was so much pain for her because the pain of the divorce weighed on her. I've been working through creating a book of her poetry, and there's a great deal of pain expressed in her poetry about her marriage and her lost love. So divorce is not ever easy for anybody. My heart is heavy. But what Jesus is telling us is we're citizens of the kingdom. We need to live as citizens of the kingdom. And you have prayed, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And your prayer is answered in the way you respond to God's call, to God's will. Let's pray. Father, some of us, many of us, have suffered from the effects of divorce, either in our own lives or the lives of close family. We've seen the pain that it causes. And sometimes there is a joyful recovery, perhaps through reunification, perhaps through remarriage. And you bless us with your grace every day, and we respond with joy when two hearts truly find themselves in tune. When you bring two together in this relationship that is threefold, with husband, wife, and Heavenly Father in the mix. Father, help us where we have influence to encourage marriage, to encourage long marriage, to encourage Christian marriage, to find ways to support and love those who have suffered such deep pain, such great loss. Thank you for your presence with us, for your love to us. Thank you for Jesus' words of hope and promise, that we have your grace to rely on. And you join us together in miraculous ways. We thank you for this time together, for your word to us. We rejoice in our Savior today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Stand with me, please, for the benediction. Now to him who is able to keep you from falling, to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority, through Jesus Christ our Lord, through all the ages, both now and forevermore. Amen. May the peace of God be with you all. Amen. Go in peace. God bless you.